really just this month. What we mean when we say Jesus is how I've titled that. If you're familiar with our denomination, you know that interesting conglomeration of icons is the Christian and Missionary Alliance logo. What it does is it reflects kind of the distinctives of the alliance. What sort of burdened the heart of A.B. Simpson, who's the guy that started the missions movement that would become the alliance as we know it today. And you see it on the banners here in some different wording, but a lot of times we refer to this as the fourfold gospel. That is four elements of what the gospel does in our lives and who Jesus is and what he does. So we see Christ as Savior, as sanctifier, as healer, and as coming King. The cross, of course, is Savior. The thing that looks like a cup, they call it the laver, signifies sanctifier. The pitcher on the left side is healer. Represents healer, and of course the crown is coming King. What I want to do is I want to look at these elements over the course of the next month. I want to look at Jesus and how we see him in these ways and why it's important that we see him in these ways. Not necessarily as members of an alliance church, but really it's just recognizing elements of the character of Jesus as we follow him. Because I find a lot of times that we have a somewhat limited view of our Jesus. He kind of fits into, he's been this for me, and I'm really comfortable with him as this for me. But there's more to who he is that sometimes makes me uncomfortable. And I actually really like that Jesus makes me uncomfortable sometimes. And I hope that we can get to a place where that becomes almost normal. So a couple of things I'll give you that just kind of take me that direction. First of all, this. Every single time, without fail, when I read through the Gospels, Jesus makes me uncomfortable. I'm going to go ahead and admit that. Because I can sit there and I can read Paul's letters. And I can read John's letters. And even John's, you know, John is very, very love-focused and sometimes a little more touchy-feely than I'd like to be. But I can get convicted and I see that and that'll make sense. And I can lay all that out and I can put in a framework and it makes sense and I can build great theologies. And it's not that Jesus doesn't fit in a framework. It's just that Jesus spends 3.5 years literally intentionally breaking people's theological boxes. And he does that because we built bad theological boxes as humanity. You know, in his particular context, you have Israel, who under either the leadership of the Sadducees in the temple or the Pharisees in the synagogue have built bad theological boxes that need to be broken. But the bad theological boxes didn't stop with them. They continue with us. And even as modern evangelical Christians, we continue to put God in these boxes that he doesn't fit in. And when you read the ministry and the words and the actions of Jesus in the Gospels, and you actually read them for what they say and not for what you want them to say, I guarantee you he's going to shatter a few boxes on you as you go. Even if you've read the Gospels 100 times. And every time I read the Gospels, I get there. And then a lot of times it takes me back to a kid's book. A kid's book that is one of my favorite books. And I reference this one too often too, so if you're sick of it, I'm sorry. But as you get to the end of the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, which, by the way, is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and not the Magician's Nephew, but that's a different speech for a different time. As you get to the end of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is having a conversation with a fawn by the name of Tumnus. And they're talking about Aslan. And Lucy asks something, I don't remember exactly, but it's something along the lines of, will he come back, or how do you understand him, or, you know, all of this. And Aslan, the whole thing is allegory, if you don't know that. The whole thing of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is allegory of the gospel and Jesus. And of Aslan, who represents Jesus, Tumnus says, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. Meaning, we can't control him. He doesn't fit in the boxes that we build for him. He's never going to. He's not supposed to. Jesus is not a tame savior. Our God is not a tame God. And to borrow more from that series, also is said of Aslan, he is not safe, but he is good. The same is true of our God, and the same is true of our Savior. He isn't necessarily safe, okay? He doesn't necessarily always make you feel super comfortable, but he is good. And when he makes you uncomfortable, it's for your good. So my hope is that over the next four weeks, maybe we can get a little bit uncomfortable for our good as we look at Jesus. And obviously, in these four elements, in these four pictures, we are not going to see everything about Jesus. We'll take a look at some of it. And I hope we can stretch ourselves a little bit. So for the next 4 weeks, it'll be what we mean when we say Jesus. And I'm going, if you're a CNMA, if you're an Alliance person through and through, and you've been in the Alliance for a while, I'm going to really mess with your OCD because we're doing it in the wrong order. But that's okay. It's on purpose. And we're going to start with the one that is maybe most likely to make a lot of us uncomfortable. Say what we mean when we say Jesus is our healer. And if my device isn't going to work, I'll count on you back there, Greg, and I appreciate it to bring up that next slide. Here we go. What we mean when we say Jesus is our healer. This idea of Jesus as healer and divine healing causes more contention than I think it should, and more conversation. And even for me, because of the way, you know, some people will look at it and others won't, this is the one place where in my ordination interview many, many years ago, I had an answer that my interviewers didn't love 100% and challenged me to go back and look at. And I did go back and look at it. And it has, and my theology has developed, although maybe not always the way my interviewers had in mind. But I think it's important that we understand Jesus in this aspect. We will not see every element of even this. But hang with me, and I think we can start to paint a picture here. Let's go to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, just a few verses we're going to look at, and then we'll expand into some cross-references here a little bit later. Matthew 8, starting in verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw that his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealed truth. Thank you that you called men to write down the account of what happened as our Lord walked this earth. And you did so by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, so that it would be true and trustworthy. And so as we look at this brief passage, Father, teach us some things about yourself and about your Son and about your Spirit, for that matter, that we wouldn't necessarily have thought of. Challenge our thinking. Draw us closer to you. Make us a better reflection of who you are for a world that needs to see you for who you are. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So let's take a look here for a minute at Jesus as our healer. I'm going to warn you, Greg, apparently I got some slides out of order. So if mine doesn't work, if you could get us to that first sermon point. We'll take a look at Jesus as Jesus is a capable healer. So we're going to start just in the narrative. Okay, just the very simple narrative of what's going on in this moment. Jesus came into Peter's home. So Jesus is in Capernaum. We learn from this passage, as a matter of fact, that Peter has a home in Capernaum. This is one of the reasons why we know that Peter, by the way, is married. And Paul will reference that later, by the way, the fact that Peter is married. He comes into Peter's home. He finds his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Now, on the one hand, we kind of read that like, oh man, that's rough. I hate having a fever. Fevers are uncomfortable. But this is first century ancient Near East, you know, first century Israel. There wasn't, you know, you couldn't take a Tylenol. You couldn't, there were no drugs on the market to bring down a fever. A fever actually, especially with a mother-in-law who's a little more advanced in years, could be a really nervous moment. Will it break or will it not? What can we do in the meantime? Well, not much. Maybe try to keep her cool, but, you know, we just kind of wait and see. Will it break? Will it break or will it kill her? Is really what this is. So, I mean, this is not like oh, man, you've got the flu. You know, rest for a couple of days. Take an aspirin. You know, we'll see you when you're not sniffling so bad. This is like mother-in-law's in bed. is she going to die or not, is where we are. So let's first of all see the seriousness of the situation. This is the situation that Jesus walks into. Okay? He walks into a situation probably that maybe a doctor's been consulted on, maybe, I should say. Peter's family may not have had the money to consult the doctor on this, so maybe not. But maybe a doctor's been consulted, but either way, nothing has changed. We see this. He touched her hand. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And I think if we've read the Gospels at all, if we've read the stories of Jesus, we kind of read this and we kind of just go right over it. And we're like, oh yeah, another person with a fever, another person that Jesus healed. And Jesus healing people left and right. Everybody gets healed. You know, everybody doesn't get healed. That's beside the point. But, you know, we see Jesus healing people all over the place. And so we kind of skim over this story like, oh yeah, here's Jesus healing somebody again. But when Matthew writes this down, when the original audience reads it, if you can move us to verse 15, Greg, if mine won't. There we go. When the original audience reads it, they say, wait a minute. She's mid-fever? And it doesn't say, like, he did something, and then her fever broke, and then she rested for a while and was restored. But no, the description here is, he touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Which means that not only did the fever leave her, not only did the fever break, not only did was the root cause dealt with, but she was instantly restored to full health in that moment. And I don't know when the last time you had a real bad fever was. I know when the last time some of you had a real bad fever. I don't know for some of you when the last time you had one. My worst was actually in college. I hit like 103 something. It was not fun. I did not enjoy that. But my most recent was when I got COVID, which was a hoot, and it really annoyed me because I didn't feel that bad, but I had nothing to go on. I had zero energy, right? It was the most annoying sickness I've had in recent memory because I wanted to be active and I couldn't. Okay. When you come down off a fever, yay, the fever broke, yay, I feel better, but you get that false sense of, hey, I have a ton of energy, and then you try to do something and you realize, no, you don't. And you don't see that with Peter's mother-in-law. All of a sudden, it's full restoration. And the reason I'm taking the time to point that out is because Jesus, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus never does things halfway, ever. That's true in the Gospels. That's true as Jesus works under the Father in the Old Testament. We see that as well. That's true when we see the story of full redemption in Revelation. When Jesus makes all things right, that's true at the cross and in the empty tomb. Jesus never does anything halfway, and it's true today. It's true with us. It's true in his church. It's a question of whether or not we're willing to go with him where he goes. And so when we talk about Jesus as a healer, we are not talking about a hack. We are not talking about a snake oil salesman. We are not talking about somebody who happened to know a few tips and tricks to make it look like he did something pretty cool, although those who want to read Scripture through the light of miracles are impossible would love to convince us of that. We are talking about a very capable healer. And so the question becomes then, if we look in Matthew 8 and we see what he does for Peter's mother-in-law and we see her response to that moment, the question becomes, do we still think Jesus himself is a capable healer? Now, I'm going to temper this. But I'm going to frame this a little bit. There are many more scriptures about Jesus' healing abilities than this one. There are many more stories. There are quick one-off verses that leave you scratching your head a little bit, like a time when he goes to Nazareth and it says he healed a couple people, but he couldn't do much because of the town's lack of faith. And that has led people to build whole doctrines that are usually unhealthy doctrines. And there are going to be stories then in the book of Acts, after Jesus ascends to heaven, when his followers are doing pretty amazing things, where people are bringing sick people into the streets hoping maybe Peter's shadow will fall on them. Or they're taking away handkerchiefs away from him, and people have built full false doctrines out of those too. And there are then very clear teachings as we get later in the New Testament. We look at the end of the book of James, James's general epistle, his general letter, where he says to the church as an instruction, not as a suggestion or as guidance, but as an instruction, he says, look, if you're sick, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the leaders of the church. I want you to go to the elders of the church. I want you to confess sin And James does the thing that a later passage we're going to look at this morning does. And he kind of puts not necessarily an indelible link, but the idea of a link between sin and physical sickness. He says, I want you to confess sin if you have it, and I want you to ask the elders to anoint you with oil as a symbolic act of we're setting you aside for God's special work, and have them pray for you. And he prescribes this as a way for physical healing. And we sometimes look at that and we're like, oh, that's cute, James. I'm sure that worked in the New Testament when a whole bunch of miracles were happening. Does it still? And when it doesn't always happen the way we expect it to, it gets really easy to dismiss it and say, oh, well, you know, Jesus only sometimes does that now. It's only occasional. It's maybe not something we should be really looking for. And I've struggled with this. Okay, I'm going to let you into my mind a little bit. I've struggled with this because I've watched people who love Jesus very, very much and who prayed for healing, and it doesn't come. People that you say, well, why didn't they get healed? Wouldn't it make sense? A friend of mine from high school battled cystic fibrosis. Full of life and full of Jesus. Not a perfect person, none of us are, right? But we prayed for her so many times. Lord, heal her, Lord, heal her. She had a double lung transplant. Got another 10 years at least than she would have otherwise, maybe more. A few years ago, she went home to Jesus. Why didn't Jesus heal her? Well, some people in her life said because she didn't have enough faith. Those people didn't read their Bibles very well. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign. So here's the thing about Jesus being a capable healer. Just because he's capable doesn't mean that every single situation is one that he's going to step into and make it happen. Why? Because he's wishy-washy or capricious, or he loves some more than others? No, because he knows better than I do. It's really that simple. Because there are times when my healing in that moment would be something that would bring glory to God and bring people to Jesus, and there are times when that happening would actually drive people away from Jesus or drive me away from Jesus. And Jesus knows that a whole lot better than I do. What we're told is not to try to figure out who Jesus will heal or whether he can heal. We're told very clearly that he can and he does. And I don't mean did, I mean does, present tense. And we're told to ask for it. We are not told to figure out if he will for this person or what I did wrong or how, you know, what do I need to do to twist Jesus' arm into forcing him to heal me. Have faith, pray, believe, trust him. He is sovereign and we are not. But he is capable, and when he heals, he really truly heals. Now, that's going to come into play here as we get to the end of this passage, because what I want to show you is a much bigger picture even than the idea of being healed from sickness or illness or a fever, for that matter. But we have to establish that Jesus is a capable healer. Jesus is also a concerned healer. He is not, so here's the thing, like this is one of the amazing things about God as we see him in Scripture, okay? We serve a God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is exists outside of the bounds of time because he created it, who is literally on a different level from us. He says to the prophets, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Right? He's, okay, and yet, in the midst of that, he is concerned and he cares. And he proves that throughout Scripture. This is not just a New Testament concept, okay? This is an Old Testament concept. This is a full Bible concept. Where God just consistently shows, yes, I am the all-powerful, almighty creator God, and yet, I will and am involved in everything that happens in your life, and I care. And he shows that time after time after time after time. Even with those who turn around and slap him in the face. And yet, restoration happens. And there are beautiful pictures of this. You think of like the book of Hosea, which is an illustration of God and his care for his people despite their continued disobedience, right? We see it in the prophets. We see it even in the Psalms. And then it comes full, you know, comes to full completion in Jesus. As Jesus steps in, he's a concerned healer. So just looking at this story, at this narrative, and it's quick, but let's take a look. When evening comes, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He healed all who were ill. So he's in the town of Capernaum, not a small town, not a bustling metropolis like Jerusalem, but a pretty decent-sized town. and they hear that he heals Peter's mother-in-law. She gets up and serves. Evening comes, which means basically the day is over. It's the next day. There are some parallel passages that imply that this happened on a Sabbath, which is why the people, by and large, didn't come until evening, because they needed to not be Sabbath anymore. And so they carry all their friends and loved ones who are not well, and they bring them to Jesus. That in and of itself might teach us something about reminding us to bring the people we care about to Jesus. We do that in prayer still. Right? They bring them to Jesus, and Jesus sees this crowd, and his concern compels him. And it says he drove out evil spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. And Matthew doesn't put qualifiers on that. There's not Matthew saying, well, he seemed like nice people, so he healed them. And there were some that people told him were jerks, so he left them and he didn't heal them. Matthew doesn't tell us, he ran out of energy at some point and he couldn't do any more healings. There are no qualifiers on this narrative. And I don't want to argue from silence. I understand that if you're really critiquing my rhetoric, I am arguing from silence, but when I see scripture like this, and it's pretty plain like this, I see a Matthew writing all. I see him all who were ill were healed. And he cast out the spirits of the word. Because here's a Jesus who's concerned about these people who are not even his disciples. Like, it's not as though it's just like his special few. Like, it's one thing to see him heal Peter's mother-in-law. Like, oh, because, all right, I mean, Peter. Peter's kind of his right-hand man, right? So, of course, when he finds out that Peter's mother-in-law is like, yeah, special, you know, red phone kind of thing. Situation. But these people are, if you'll allow me, no one is nothing to God. But on a human level, these people are nothing to Jesus. They are not friends. They are not relatives. They are not cousins. They are not even townspeople of his hometown. And he winds up kind of adopting Capernaum as his base of operations. But this is not his hometown. And yet Jesus does not say, oh, well, you're nothing to me. I'm not going to take care of you. He goes and he heals with the word and he drives out spirits with the word and he's effective and concerned and he cares. And guys, if he cares in Matthew 8, all right, relatively early in his ministry, if he cares in Matthew 8 and we really do believe that Jesus is God incarnate, if you don't, we have a much bigger conversation to have. And we really do believe that Jesus is God incarnate, then Jesus is not changing and hasn't since this moment. He is still concerned. He is concerned for every episode of illness that occurs in this world. Do you realize how big that is? Now, I know that's difficult to reconcile with the fact there's still illness. Okay, we live in a fallen world. There's a whole conversation to have about that. But literally nothing has ever happened to you. Not even a runny nose has happened to you that Jesus has not been concerned about. And nothing has happened to anyone that Jesus has not been concerned about. It's not just that he's concerned about the super holy ones or the ones who have been church members for the longest or the ones who have given the most tithe to the church over their years. This is not. The Jesus we look at is not one who plays favorites. He is always concerned. And it's because he's concerned that he steps in. It's because he cares that he steps in. That's the story of God throughout all of redemption history. We have a God who doesn't say, oh man, looks rough down there. Good luck with that. We have a God who consistently says, these are my people that I created, that I love, that treat me terribly, that spit in my face, that sin knowingly against me, that have chosen to reject me, who murdered my son on a cross. And I care. And it pains his heart to see the pain that we go through. Now, some of it, physically, we still experience. Why? Can't argue it from this passage, but I'll take you just kind of a broad picture. Why? Well, we dealt with this, right? We looked at Genesis. We looked at sin, right? Sin enters this world, and with it comes death. With death comes everything else that goes wrong, right? That's sickness. That's weeds. That's mosquitoes that suck blood and bears that claw your face off, okay? All of that happens, why? Because sin entered this world. Sin was our choice, okay? What I love about this moment right here of Jesus doing healing and every moment in the Gospels of Jesus doing healing is Jesus is showing a couple things. Number one, yes, there's still sin in this world. I don't have to, you know, all of sin doesn't have to go away for God to effectively do amazing things. Okay, that's one thing. Some of these people that he healed, he literally is concerned, and he's not even asking, hey, are you going to promise to be my follower from here on out? It's not connected. Are you going to promise to give this gift as a result? That's not connected. He just heals. He still does that. So for those who will say, well, you've got to have this faith, or you've got to do this thing, or you've got to do it just like this to twist Jesus' arm into healing, sorry, guys, that's not the Jesus I see in Scripture, which means that's not the Jesus who's operating right now. He is still concerned. But it also shows that though we broke it, we brought sin, we brought death, we brought illness, we as humanity did all of that, a concerned and capable Jesus steps in and for a moment brings reprieve and says, I am master over that curse. That curse does not restrain God. It restrains us, but not him. And he steps in and says, in this little bubble, in this moment, I'm removing this effect of the curse. And what he does, he gives us a preview of what he does on an eternal scale. We start to get into then the last thing I want us to see. That Jesus is a comprehensive healer. Matthew does an interesting thing here. This is not the first time, Matthew does this in Scripture. It won't be the last either. Matthew does some things with the Old Testament that I would not do, but he's operating under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I am not. So that's, you know, big difference. And he picks up a verse from Isaiah. He says he healed the people, and this was to fulfill what was spoken of him through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now this is, from what anyone can tell, this is essentially Matthew's own translation, okay? Because Matthew's writing in Koine Greek. This was written in Hebrew. This passage in Isaiah was written in Hebrew. There was a Greek language Old Testament available at the time called Septuagint, but the way Matthew writes it in Greek does not match with the Septuagint, not quite. Okay, so what this looks like is Matthew knew the verse in his head in Hebrew, and he translated himself into Greek when he wrote it down. And I think that is a little bit telling because it tells you what's in Matthew's head, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit while he's doing it. Because he uses terminology a little bit differently, and he definitely turns this verse and focuses it on physical issues, physical infirmities, and physical diseases. And he says, here is Jesus fulfilling prophecy to show that he is Messiah that comes out of Isaiah, because that's Matthew's whole big picture purpose of his gospel, is to demonstrate to Israel that yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Davidic king. All right, that's Matthew's whole perspective. And here he is fulfilling that passage, that prophecy that was made about what Messiah will be and who he will be and what he will be like by taking away, carrying away, removing from us infirmities and diseases. And you go, oh yeah, there he goes. You know, fulfillment of Scripture. And then if you're like me, you're like, well, let's do the cross-reference. Let's take that back to original context. Okay, let's take it back to original context. Isaiah 53, if you want to go there. Word of warning on Isaiah 53. To get full context, we'd have to back up into 52 and go a little bit further than we are in 53, but I think this gives us a broad enough picture. If you're in a Bible that has little headings in it, you might see the suffering servant as our theme here of 53. We read this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the original context of the passage that Matthew quotes here. And I have to say, when I go back and I read in Isaiah, I see a spiritual bent to it, for sure. I'm going to back up. If this thing will work with me, I'll even be able to bring your attention to some verses. You see him say, for example, this is the actual verse that Matthew quotes, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." And those are the things that Matthew translates as diseases and infirmities, griefs and sorrows. And you look at Isaiah, I'm like, well, Isaiah seems to have a more emotional bent. Yeah, he probably does. He definitely has a spiritual bent here. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, or as I originally memorized it, the chastisement of our peace, which is an important concept, fell upon him. And by his scourging or by his stripes, we are healed. Now, Matthew picks that up within its context, and I guarantee you Matthew knew its context. And he sees Jesus fulfilling the role of a suffering servant in these physical healings. Now, the question then is Isaiah saying that one of the primary hallmarks of Messiah will be that he will effect miraculous physical healings? Yes. But is Isaiah saying that Messiah will do these spiritual things for us? Yes. Prophecy is fun. You know why? Because prophecy sometimes has these things we call multiple fulfillments. Prophecy sometimes, you look at it one way and say, oh, it's definitely going to happen like that, and God says, yeah, no. Or you've compressed two things that you shouldn't have. Or you've failed to look at the full picture. And that's why when I say Jesus is a comprehensive healer, I mean comprehensive. And I think Isaiah did too, and I know Matthew did, to say, here's our Messiah, and I'm going to tell you something about him. When he puts you back together, he puts you back together. And sometimes that means, like Peter's mother-in-law, he takes you by the hand, and a fever that should have kept you down for another several days, even after it broke, is suddenly gone, and the root cause is gone, and you are healthy enough to do what you want to do and what he calls you to do. Sometimes it means that, and all the time it means this, that he wants to take you, your broken self, everything that is messed up inside you, because y'all, lots is messed up inside us. Sin does that to us. Life in a fallen world does that to us, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that's very, very broken inside of me, and he wants to take that and say, if you give that to me, I will put it back together the way it's supposed to be. Now, we won't see the fulfillment of it in its entirety until he comes back and he makes everything right. But along the way, we are called amazing things if you've come to know Jesus as your Savior. Things like the first fruits of that redemption. Like the demonstration that God is healing and putting things back together. So when we take this idea of Jesus as a healer and we just limit it to the idea of Jesus is still doing physical miraculous healings. He is, by the way. But when we limit it to that, we do two things. Number one, we make it a difficult doctrine to swallow sometimes. Because like, oh man, it just sounds like, you know, you're coming to Jesus because you want something from him. And that's, you know. And you know, we open ourselves to some legitimate criticism there. But the other thing is we miss the depth of it. Because if my only concern is that, hey, Jesus, will you please fix my cough? Will you please take this cold away? Will you please remove this cancer from my body? If that's my only concern, as serious as that is, and as much as Jesus cares, I have missed the main point. Because the main point is not that my body be whole. Interesting things Jesus has to say about that himself. Just a few chapters before this incident, by the way. We go back into the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says things like, it is better for you to go into an eternity of life with your body maimed than to go to hell with your body whole, right? And Jesus points out the fact that whole bodies are great. Don't get me wrong. He designed our bodies to be whole, and honestly, when we were first created, when Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't sickness, and there wasn't death, for that matter, and that's the way he created and designed them, and death is actually still an issue because it separates a physical element from a spiritual element that were never meant to be separated. But even Jesus says that's not really even the biggest, most important, most exciting part. It's like your soul, the innermost part of who you are, the part that's eternal, the part that was that has a starting point, but no end point. Because by the way, being human means that we have a beginning, but we have no end. All right? That's eternity in a nutshell. And the question is not whether or not you will live forever. It's where you will live forever. Will it be in God's presence or will it be in eternal torment? Okay? I'm not going to go hellfire and brimstone on you, but that really is the question. So that part of you was meant to be whole. And it was meant to be whole not in some ethereal in the future, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, heaven kind of thing. It was meant to be whole right now and complete. And Jesus, when he heals, what he wants, what he calls us to is say, okay, John, give me that messed up part in you. Give me that broken part of you. Give me that part of you that has that hair trigger temper that wants to get mad because you've been personally offended. Let me heal it and fix it. Give me that part of you that always worries, that is always afraid that you're not going to have enough, and let me fix it. Give me that part of you that is so afraid to let people see you for who you are because they won't have any respect for you anymore if they know that this is less than perfect. Give me that and let me heal it, Jesus says. And then along the lines, while we're at it, we might wind up doing some physical healing too. And I love the fact that the two are connected in this amazing and beautiful and flexible way. Because here's the thing. Everything that's broken inside me is due to sin, right? My sin or the fact that I live in my personal decision to sin or the fact that I live in a fallen world. All of it's sin, okay? My physical maladies are also due to sin in the larger sense every single time. All of them are due to the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world. Some of them we learn from 1 Corinthians, we learn from James, we learn even from some of the ministry of Jesus, some of them may be connected to personal individual sin, which is why James in chapter 5 says, confess your sins first, because it may be that God is trying to get your attention on a sin that you're not dealing with this physical ailment. It's why Paul says, oh man, we were supposed to have communion today. I'm sorry, I messed up. Sorry, squirrel. It's why Paul says, before you come to the Lord's table, before you share communion with one another, hey, you better take a look and say, is there sin that you're not dealing with? Because if you ignore sin that's in your life, he warns them. He says to the Corinthians, some of you have died because you didn't take it seriously enough. So are there connections there? Absolutely. But since in moments like this, Jesus does not take the time to determine whether or not Peter's mother-in-law has a sin in her life, and he definitely doesn't take the time with the crowds. I can also tell you this. Sometimes sickness just happens. I can also tell you that because there's one point. What? His disciples are so locked in this thought that it must be connected to sin. You got a blind guy, right? Blind since birth. Apostles say to Jesus, disciples say to Jesus, who sinned? Did he sin? Like in his mother's womb or something? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus, you know, you get the impression Jesus just looks at him and cocks an eyebrow, right? He's like, no, you're so off base. So he says, this is for the glory of God. It has nothing to do with anyone's sin. This is to bring glory to God. And we have that, and then we have the story of a man who's born blind. Jesus heals him, and there's a whole conversation between him and the synagogue leadership, the Pharisees, and can this Jesus really have done this? And that's great. Fantastic story in the Gospels. Shows you the picture of who Jesus is and how he deals with a lot of this stuff. And this is the cool thing. Because again, from that story, this guy finds Jesus again one day, the Jesus who healed him from his sight. And he says, he basically presses him for more on this whole thing. And Jesus invites him. He's like, just come and follow and be changed. And he starts dealing with heart issues. And just for a moment, it's just a real brief encounter. And you see that healing of your sight, that was one thing. But when we start talking about your heart, we start talking about your soul, we're talking about even bigger things. And that is the comprehensive healing Jesus that we have. Now, here's the problem, though. Jesus emphasizes the spiritual healing is probably, not probably, the spiritual healing is more important. Honestly, I think verses like 53:5 out of Isaiah, they show us that too. Okay? That the healing from our sins and our brokenness really is eternally more important than the healing of our bodies. Although, fascinating, just bear this in mind, we don't spend eternity without our bodies. Our bodies get resurrected if we're dead by the time Jesus shows up. If we physically die by the time Jesus shows up, our bodies get resurrected in this perfect state, and we actually have our bodies for the rest of eternity. Okay? If we're still hanging out here when Jesus shows up physically, then we get transformed, Paul says, in a twinkling. Right? So our bodies are actually linked eternally. That's beside the point. Even if Matthew, even if Isaiah, even if Jesus, primarily, emphasizes that our spiritual healing is more important, if we just say, okay, so we're going to focus on that and forget about the physical thing because that's hard for me because I don't always see it happen, it doesn't give us permission to do that. It would be easier. I'm not going to lie. Like, it'd be so easy just to be like, oh yeah, Jesus did these healings when he was ministering, and there were some at the beginning of Acts and in the early days of the church to kind of signify that God was up to a new work. And then they stopped, and God doesn't do that anymore, except for on extremely rare occasions. That would actually be really a lot easier in my theological boxes. But the New Testament doesn't leave me room for that. The New Testament demands that I recognize that Jesus was a healer in 30, 31, 32 AD, and that Jesus is a healer now. Okay? And the New Testament forces me to grapple with the idea that I'm not just given permission to ask for healing, I'm actually given instruction to ask for healing. Now, I would say pretty firmly, I am not given instruction to ask for healing and ignore doctors, ignore medical help that's out there. Some have taken it to that point. When they do so, in conviction of their own souls, I don't have a whole lot to say. I mean, if that's the conviction that Jesus has brought you to, then I don't know where our conversation is going to go, because I cannot sit here and say, no, Jesus did not give you that conviction. He may have. But I can say absolutely for sure there is no place in Scripture where God says, don't ever go to a doctor, just pray. And in fact, since Paul praises the fact that Luke is a physician, an actual doctor, since he gives Timothy, since Paul, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives Timothy medical advice, I would say it's pretty clear that that still has a role. I'd say it's pretty clear that there are those who are called in the medical profession, that God has called them there because he uses their hands to heal. Absolutely. I'm getting into the weeds now. Sorry about that. But the moment we take either side of this comprehensive healer who is Jesus and say, okay, the physical healing is real and so important that I'm going to focus on it, or to say the physical healing is not important, I just want to look at the spiritual healing because that's easier for me to cope with theologically. The moment we do that, we lose the correct clear picture of who Jesus is. So when I say Jesus is healer, first of all, I'm called to actually believe it. To actually believe that, yes, he still does physical healings. And when I say Jesus is healer, I'm called to say I understand that he heals fully and comprehensively. He heals my heart and my body. He will do both. He may choose to not heal my body in this moment for his glory. He may choose to enable me to serve him through a difficult thing. I don't know, let's look at Paul, who has a thorn in his flesh. Now you can argue about that one. Oh, that was a spiritual issue that Paul had. No, that was a physical issue Paul had. He doesn't tell us. But if it's a physical issue, what we have is a God saying, my grace is sufficient and I'll sustain you through it. And I've watched that happen. It's a unique type of healing where God just empowers someone who should not have the physical strength to do what they do. And yet they do, for the glory of God. And I've watched people be actually healed. And all along the line, I'm called to recognize that in the midst of that, Jesus is working on our hearts in such a way to bring us to full restoration. This is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is restoration and renewal. We see it here in Jesus as our healer. There are theological boxes that would be really easy to build right here. They're comfortable. Even if they're radical. Like, you know, we have that radical theological box that people build for themselves, that Jesus has to physically heal you if you ask correctly. That box has to get broken because it's false. And there's a really easy theological box that says, you know, Jesus is so concerned with your heart, it doesn't really matter if your body is ailing. And the fact is that box has to get broken because it's false. We need to see Jesus as healer in all of these ways. Recognize that that's still true. So that when we say Jesus, we understand that one of the things that he is still a healer. And he still looks to heal. He still calls us to ask. And he grabs our hearts, and he grabs our bodies, and he's still at work. Praise the Lord for that. Heavenly Father, thank you for still being at work. And this can be tough for us sometimes to recognize the full depth of it and the full breadth of it. So I pray you'd help us to do so. I pray you'd convict us where we need to be and encourage us where we need to be. Thank you for being our healer, Lord. In Christ's name.